Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness. We know that you're a God who is rich in mercy. So we do come to you with this understanding that we are highly privileged, that we're your children. Our minds cannot really comprehend or even fathom the depth of your love for us, in that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf, so that we will be redeemed, our sins forgiven, adopted into your royal family. What a great privilege you have given us, Heavenly Father. For this reason, we bow down to you to say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you, because you deserve them. Ours, it is wonderment that you can even accept praises from earthen ones like us. We thank you that in all things you remain faithful to us, and we have gathered to study a portion of your word as you have commanded us to do so. So as we begin our study, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything spiritual. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to perceive precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We ended our last study with a question as to what makes us certain that the sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 14 that reads, I know that everything God does will endure forever. So we ask the question, what makes us so certain that means that Solomon asserted primarily that God's work is complete, and secondarily, that it is permanent or unalterable. Now, the reason we believe that this interpretation is correct, though, is because of what Solomon says next in verse 14. Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, what he says in verse 14 reads, nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. Now, the pronoun it refers to God's work that is stated in the verbal phrase, everything God does, of the first sentence of the verse. Now, the sentence, nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it, is concerned with that which is complete or perfect or even secured. Now, we can understand this because there is no work of man that could be described with this kind of sentence. Now, no matter how thorough we are in what we do, there is always room for improvement. Now, this is why those who design things are constantly reviewing their designs to determine how to improve performance. In fact, there is the practice that those who come after the designer would take the given design, add something to it, or remove something from it in the quest of improvement of performance of whatever was originally designed. Now, this takes place because no design can ever be considered complete or perfect, as to leave no room for something or for some improvement. So we have to say that when nothing can be added or subtracted from something, then that's an indication of completeness or perfection. Of course, the sentence also conveys the sense of not tampering with something. So it is in this sense of not tampering with the content of the law that our sentence is used in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. It reads, do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So we see that sense we can't add anything, remove anything from his word. Now there is also the sense that God's plan or work is complete and no one is capable of tampering with it. God is the one, if we say, who thwarts human plans, as indicated in Psalms chapter 33, verse 10. Psalms chapter 33, verse 10. He reads, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples." In other words, he has ways of foiling whatever plan a nation comes up with that's incompatible with his plan. So if anyone succeeds or whatever goes through, it's because it's in his plan. But his plan, of course, or purpose, cannot be thwarted by any being, human or angelic, as implied in the question of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. Isaiah 14, verse 27. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27 reads, "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" In other words, you cannot improve or alter God's plan. That should give you confidence as a believer that God has a plan for your life and no one can change it. Not you. Once his plan is set out for you, which he did, of course, in eternity, you can change it. You can do all you want. It's not going to change. And many Christians simply don't understand this. Now, it is probably because of the understanding of this truth that Gamaliel offered the advice he gave to the Sanhedrin to caution them against their persecution of the early church in Acts chapter 5, verse 39. Acts chapter 5, verse 39. He reads, "But if it is from God, you will now be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." Now, that was the wise advice he gave them. They were just trying to stamp out Christianity. He said, no, because I'm sure he understood this passage that you can't change God's plan. And that's why he said, you better back off. You leave them alone. Because if it is that they are in God's plan, you'll be fighting against God. And very many of us, many times we find ourselves just doing that. We don't realize that something is in God's plan, and we worry ourselves sick, fighting against it. So at any rate, the point is that this sentence, "nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it," indicates that man does not have the ability to alter God's work. Now this is not only because man does not have the power, but also because God's work is complete and unchangeable. Now, there is no justifiable reason for this sentence that I've just read, "nothing can be added, nothing taken," unless it was added to interpret the sentence, "I know that everything God does will endure forever." Hence, we insist then that based on the sentence, nothing can be added to it and nothing are taken from it of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 14. That the interpretation of the sentence, I know that everything God does will endure forever, is to be taken to mean primarily that God's work is complete, and secondarily, permanent or alterably constant. Now the point then is that from Solomon's observation of God's work, he concluded that the nature of God's work is that it is complete or alterably constant. So that brings us to the consideration then of the purpose he observed with respect to God's work. The final conclusion of Solomon, associated with his observation of God's work, is his purpose or result. Now he states that the purpose or the result of God's work, according to his observation, is for fear of God and worship of Him. Fear of God or worship of Him. It is his purpose that is stated in the last sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 14 that we're studying, because it reads, God does it so that men will revere Him. Now the pronoun it in the NIV is an interpretative addition, since it does not appear in the Hebrew line, although it refers to either God's work or its complete and permanent nature. Actually, the Hebrew line is difficult to translate, in spite of the smooth rendering in our English versions. Now that sentence, God does it so that men will revere Him, it's really this way in the Hebrew, if we translate literally, this way it is. And God has done which they fear before Him. That's the way it is in the Hebrew. And God has done which they fear Him, they fear before Him. Now the literal translation is certainly not easy to understand, especially because of the pronoun which that we will examine later, and also because of the word done. Now the word done, or does of the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew verb with the basic meaning of to do or to make, that gives rise to several nuances. It can mean to do in the sense of to perform, as in Exodus chapter 18 verse 20. Exodus chapter 18 verse 20. It reads, teach them the decrees and laws, and show them the way to live and the duties that they are to perform. See, here the word is translated perform. Now the Hebrew word used cannot also mean to do in the sense of how one acts or behaves. It is in this sense that the word is used in the command Moses issued to Israel with respect to the teaching of the law that comes through the priests in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 11. It reads, act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. So here, act or do is its sense here. Now the Hebrew word also can mean to make in the sense of creating something. And so the word is really used to describe God's creation of heaven and earth in Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. Genesis chapter 2 verse 4. He reads, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So here it is translated "create." Now it is true that our world is rendered "made" in this passage also, but the sense is that of creating the earth and heavens. Now our word can also make can also mean to make, in the sense of bringing something about or accomplishing or working, as in the deliverance the Lord brought to Israel, mentioned in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13 reads, "Moses answered the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again.'" See, the word "bring" is rendered "accomplished" or "worked" in some English versions. Now, it is this meaning, we believe, that's intended in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14. In other words, God accomplished his work so that it is complete and for a purpose or result. Now, the second problem of the Hebrew line of the last clause of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, as we stated previously, is the pronoun "which" in the literal translation. Now, it is translated from the Hebrew particle of relation with several meanings. For example, the particle is used as a marker of a relative reference to an entity, event, or state. Hence, simply means "which," "what," "who," "that one," as it is used in Psalms 129, verse 6. Psalms 129, verse 6 reads, "May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow." See, here the Hebrew particle is translated "which," same Hebrew word used in our passage. Now, it can be used also as a marker of content of a discourse, whether direct or indirect, and so means something like that. It is in this sense that the word is used, of course, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 14. And hold on to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, our next passage also in that chapter 2. He reads, "The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that," as the word, "that the same fate overtakes them both." Because we've studied that in detail. That's how Solomon was concerned that fools and wise people suffer the same fate. Now, the word can also be used as a marker of cause or reason, in which case it simply means because or for. So it is in this sense that the word is used. Look at verse 18 of the same Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Verse 18 reads, "I hated all the things I had thought for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me." Now, Solomon agonized on the fact that, yeah, he worked so hard, and maybe he'll leave it to a fool. A child that comes behind has no concept of anything. Still, though, The Hebrew participle can be used as a marker of result, in which case it is translated so or so that. It is in this sense that it is used in our passage of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14 that we're studying. Now, so the expression so that could be interpreted as a marker of purpose or result. In fact, there is a Greek conjunction that is used in the Septuagint, in places where this particle appears, and has both meanings of marker of result and marker of purpose. Therefore, then, the issue here is whether the Hebrew particle was used to describe the result of what God has brought about or the purpose of what he has brought about. Now, it is true that in some contexts, it is difficult to differentiate between purpose and result. But here it's probably the result that is intended, although purpose is possible. In effect, it is the result or the impact that God's work should have on a person who has carefully observed his work in creation that is included here or that's intended. Now, this result of God's work is for mankind to show profound respect to him that certainly should lead to worship of him. As in the clause where we're studying in Ecclesiastes 3:14, when he said, so that men will revere him. Men will revere him. Now, the word revere is translated from a Hebrew verb that basically means to fear, to be afraid. However, the Hebrew verb has several nuances related to fear. The word can mean fear in the sense of having reverence or respect for someone, as in the instruction with respect to one's parents in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. And once you get to that chapter, hold on to it, because the next verse, next passage is still in that 19th chapter. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3 reads, each of you must respect his mother and father. Now, that is what I call, that's an absolute instruction that God has given. Must respect his mother and father. Now, notice what you see here. It doesn't say must respect his mother and father when they are not old. It doesn't say that. That means it doesn't matter how old you are, you must continuously respect your parents. Because we have seen many, many times the consequences of not doing that. So he said, you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord, your God. Now, here, it's not to fear parents in that respect, but as you give them respect. And now, you fear your parents in the sense that you respect them enough not to do things that they've told you not to do. Now, the word can mean fear also in the sense of standing in awe of someone. Someone with authority. And so the word is used for standing in awe for God. In the same Leviticus chapter 19, look at verse 14. Verse 14 reads, do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Now, sure, there is a literal thing that you shouldn't do that. But there's a message to you. That is to say, anyone who is having any kind of handicap, do not exploit the person. That's the issue here. Don't do something that exploits somebody with any kind of physical handicap to harm the person. He said, but you fear God. I am the Lord. So it's out of reverence or standing in awe of God that you would not want to take advantage of somebody who is disadvantaged for whatever reason. Likewise, though, the word is used for Israel standing in awe of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 28. Here, Israel had a verdict of wisdom applied by Solomon. Now, the whole idea is all that he did was a gift of wisdom, because the very first thing that he did was, it didn't come from him when he said, okay, cut that child into two. That is a gift of wisdom that caused him to actually say that. Otherwise, how did he know to say that? It's because of that gift of wisdom. And so when he said that, then he proceeded to make conclusion from that attitude of the other woman who said, yeah, split it into two. But the key thing is, it's a gift of wisdom that led him to make that suggestion. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done that. So here, when Israel had ordered, this is what the result. So when all Israel had the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Wisdom is very important. But the word also can mean to fear in the sense of to worship. As it is used in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33. Second Kings, chapter 17, verse 33. It reads, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they have been brought. In other words, they're mixing worship of the true God and idolatry, which, you know, today many some Christians get involved in it, but they don't realize that when you begin to mix practices of this planet with the word of God and they don't agree, then you are doing exactly what these people that were deported to take over from Israel were doing. On one hand, they want to worship the true God. On the other hand, they want to worship the idols. Now, the sentence, though, they worship the Lord, is literally, they feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. Now, in our context of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 14, both meanings of standing in awe and worshiping God are involved. Standing in awe and in worshiping God. So the point then is that God's work that is complete is intended to cause man to stand in awe of God and so worship him. Now, unfortunately, some stand in awe of objects that God created, that they worship them instead of the Creator. See, people worship the sun or other objects because they admire their beauty or their power. But that's really not what God intended. God's intention is that as mankind observes his great work, especially in creation, that should cause people to stand in awe of him and worship him in the sense of obeying him, as well as praising him. In other words, if you go outside and you look to the sky and you see all those maybe moon or stars and all that, and you see how they are suspended, Now you, those things should cause you to know, whoever put those together need desire to be worshipped. Not the stars, but whoever did it. Now that is the thing that most people do not have the ability to look around them to see the beauty of God's creation. But if you see all this that's been put together majestically, you have to bow in worship of him. Now that's one reason I believe David was a man who wrote a lot of psalms with praises of God, because he spent a whole lot of time, as we say, in the open field at night, gazing at the stars and the moon. And he was struck with all that God has made. And that also led him to now think about his own body. And that's when he said also that he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Because he thought about every function of the body. So the whole thing is, if you think about God's creation, including your body, how all of these things function, and how the little part, some go wrong there, you're in trouble. But yet it is maybe a small part of your body. Yet all these are what God has created to cause us to stand in an awe of such a creator. So with this comment then, we come to the last part of the observation of Solomon about God's work that may also be taken as his further conclusion. Now Solomon observed or concluded that God is sovereign over his work. That God is sovereign over his work. Now this observation or conclusion is based on two assertions. The first assertion is that God's work is complete, in the sense there is no new activity of God taking place on this planet, or that there is no activity associated with man that is something new in kind. Now this assumption, of course, is derived from the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 15 that we're studying. Verse 15 reads, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And you remember we studied that there's nothing new under the sun. Now, and I, when we studied that, I did make, you know, sometimes we're talking about kind. And so some of these things that we think we're discovering and all that, we go to the ancient world, they had devices that helped them do some of these things that we're doing. It's just that we don't have some record of some of this. We don't know what happened to them. Because, you know, any engineer or an architect would marvel at the calculations that these designers in the ancient world must have gone through. And they didn't use slide rule or computer. Or anything. They used something. Because sometimes we've seen some of their things that they use. So the idea of increase, at least speeding up calculation, is nothing new. It just improved. And, you know, that's the whole idea anyway. So it says, whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. Now the word whatever is translated from a Hebrew word that can be used as an interrogative pronoun, in which case it means what or how. But in our context, it is used as an indefinite pronoun, so that it means anything, something, whatever. Now, however, it should not be understood as anything in the absolute sense. Rather, anything that is connected with God's work as evident on this planet. Now, the expression has been is translated from a Hebrew verb that has three primary meanings. A first meaning of the Hebrew verb, hayah, is to happen, to occur, to come to pass, to take place. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the military defeat of Israel in the time of Eli, the priest, during which his two sons died, and the ark was taken by the Philistines. Now this defeat is described in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 17. First Samuel chapter 4 verse 17 reads, "The man who brought the news replied, 'Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of the Lord has been captured.'" Now, of course, the context reminds us of the fact that here are two sons of Eli. They wouldn't pay attention to the instruction of the word of God. And no matter what their father said, they ignored him for sure. And so God said, all of those happened, so he'll kill both of them. And this is where he did it. In the battlefield, with Israel being defeated, just wanting to inflict death on those two young men for being very rebellious in their conduct. Now anyway, the sentence here, "the army has suffered heavy losses," is more literally a great slaughter has taken place among the people. That's really how the Hebrew reads. A great slaughter has taken place among the people. So here the word, the Hebrew verb means to occur or to take place. Now the second meaning of our Hebrew word is to come into being, to become. It is in this sense that the word is used in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. Now hold on to Genesis, because the next passage is also in Genesis. It reads, "When the sun has set and darkness has fallen," "a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." And the sentence, "darkness has fallen," is more literally, "and darkness came on." So that's where our Hebrew word is used in that sense, to come or come to being. Now the third meaning is to be, to exist, or to be in existence. It is, of course, in this sense that the word is used to describe the fact of lack of vegetation on earth before the Lord actually created it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Genesis chapter 2 verse 5 reads, "And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to walk the ground." Now the clause, "and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth," may be rendered something like this: "and there was not yet in the earth any shrub of the field. Now, so, in our particular passage of Ecclesiastes 3:15, it seems that the meaning of the Hebrew verb then is either to happen, to occur, or to exist. In effect, Solomon indicates that whatever one observes as happening in terms of events on this planet has indeed happened previously, or whatever we observe as a direct event from God has already existed. That is to say, there are many things we see in life and we think they are new or they're strange. And Solomon is saying, no. There are many, many things. And sometimes there are things that may happen to you as an individual you think is strange to you. Or sometimes you think, I don't know if another person is going through what I'm going through. Yes, there is somebody else in the world. In fact, somebody else had gone before you. So there's nothing that you're going through that you may think is strange. Or that you're the first person. I know it's hard for us to conceive that some of the things we think are unique to us or first to us. It's not really so. So that's what Solomon has observed, that these things have been. Now, one thing you can easily find out is that we have short-term memory. Some of us don't even remember what happened yesterday. Now, 2, 4, 5 years down the road, people forget certain things. And they say things don't know what happened 5 years ago. As if whatever they are watching is something new. So that's the thing that Solomon is eager to convey here. Now that Solomon is concerned primarily with events is confirmed by the second clause, and what will be has been before. What will be has been before. Now the expression will be and has been are translated from the same Hebrew verb that we indicated previously that the meaning is either to happen or to occur or even to exist. Now the sense of the clause though is that there is no new activity or event on this planet from the perspective of God's work. It doesn't mean that, you know, people come out with smartphone and all this. Those are we consider new. But that's not from the perspective of God's work. That's what Solomon is dealing with. So here Solomon actually repeats the same sentiment that he expressed in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verses 9 through 10 reads, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. Therefore then, the comment we made about these two verses when we studied them should really be still applicable here, and is being repeated here with a slight modification. Now Solomon's conclusion is that there is no event or activity that can be said in this planet as being new, in the sense of not previously known as a concept, since God completed his creative work. He did not say, though, that there's no activity or event that is new in the sense of recent. That's not what he's saying. Now, this understanding helps us to perceive that the teacher, or Solomon here, is not saying that there are no recent events or activities, but that These are of such natures that they could be taken as unheard of in human history. They are not of that nature. Or that they can be taken in the sense of new activity in comparison to God's creative work. So if there's no event as a concept that can be said not to have occurred, then the sense is that God's work is complete in that it includes all activities of mankind. Now that's what it means. Every activity of mankind is excluded in that plan. It's all complete. So whatever we see that take place, they are all in that plan. Good or bad. They are all in that plan. And they all have purpose. Now this completeness of God's work speaks then to his sovereign control of all activities of mankind. If there's something that can happen on this planet that's not in God's plan, means that God has lost control of his creation. Now, you know, people say micromanage. When it deal with God, every little thing is in his plan. There's not one thing that escapes him. So all activity, everything he wants for his purpose. Not for our purpose, for his purpose. They're all in that plan. So whatever we're doing or not doing, it's all in that plan. So that's what the issue here. So what we're saying, the point is that God's sovereignty can be observed in the completeness of his work that involves man's activity on this planet. Now the completeness of man's activities from God's perspective implies also that God is omniscient and so is aware of all activities of mankind on the planet. That is to say, there's not a thing on this planet that you do that's not aware of. Not one thing. One who can perceive your thoughts before you even formulate them, because they're all in his plan. He knows everything. So we are saying then that the first part of Ecclesiastes 3:15, chapter 3, verse 15, should remind us not only of the fact that God is sovereign, but that he is also omniscient. He knows everything. Now be that then as it may, there is a problem though as to how we should relate this last part of the verse to the second half of the verse. Now this is primarily due to the connecting Hebrew particle that appears in the Hebrew text that is not translated in a few other English versions, but translated "and" in the NIV and many of other English versions. Or some English versions use the word "for" to translate the Hebrew particle. Truly, there are several meanings of the particle that could fit our context. It could be used as a marker of coordinate relation, in which case it can be translated "and," implying that the second part of the verse makes an assertion that is related to the first. It can also be taken as a marker of emphasis, hence can be translated "indeed, indeed." Now the implication will be that the second part of this verse is emphatic. Now, another use of the particle is a marker of result, and so means therefore. The implication of this meaning is that the second part of the verse states what results from the first part of the verse. Another use of the particle is as a marker of explanation, and so means that is. The implication will be that the second part of the verse explains the first half. Still though, another use of the Hebrew particle is as a marker of reason or cause, and so means because or for. The implication will be then that the second part of the sentence gives the reason or the cause of the first part of the verse. Now, which of these best fit the context. It is difficult to be certain, since the meaning is influenced though by the interpretation of the second part of the verse, which also is difficult to interpret. This notwithstanding though, it seems to me that the best meaning is that which provides explanation or indicates result. Hence, the meaning for or therefore. The point then is that the interpretation of the second part of the verse affects the meaning adopted. This is because of the difficulty in interpreting the second part of the verse that reads, look at 3 verse 15, it reads, and God will call the past to account, which is problematic, since a literal translation. Now let me give you the literal translation. Watch carefully how it doesn't really follow what you have in the NIV or most of our English versions. This is the way it is literally. And God seeks that which is pursued. Notice that. Look at what you have. And let me read that again. Literally from the Hebrew, it reads, and God seeks that which is pursued. Now, the expression will call to account of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb with the basic meaning of earnestly seeking something or someone that exists or is thought to exist or lost. But the context determines the meaning. It can mean, though, to try to learn information about an object, implying a diligence in the procurement of the information. Hence, simply means to search, to look for, to find. Now, it is in this sense, though, that the word is used in the instruction of the officials of King Saul in locating a musician that will help him in time of his torment by evil spirit, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 16. For Samuel chapter 16, verse 16 reads, let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit comes from God upon you, and you will feel better. Now, remember that the context is Saul has come under God's judgment, and as a result, he is now tormented by evil spirits. Now, what happened then is that apparently people have observed that music can have a calming effect on such a situation. Now, so when people think about today about the soothing effect of music to people who are having some kind of problem, they think they find something new. It's not, because it's here. So when this person comes to play music, then the king will feel better. But the key thing I'm concerned with here really is the word search. It's the same Greek, the same Hebrew word that is really translated with call to account in the NIV. Now, our word also can mean to hold responsible, to call to account. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by Judah to guarantee the safe return of Benjamin in Genesis chapter 43, verse 9. Genesis chapter 43, verse 9 reads, I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. See, See what Judah said? Something that is almost disappearing today. Many people do not want to accept responsibility for anything. In other words, something goes wrong, it has to be the other person's fault, never yours. Because you don't want to take responsibility. But here this man said, hold me personally responsible. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. So here the word is used to hold one responsible. The Hebrew word can also mean to ask, to request. As in Esther chapter 2 verse 15. Esther here it reads, when the thorn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king. She asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. So here, it really, the sense is that of requesting, and that's how we find it. Now, the Hebrew word can also mean to require or to demand. So the issue is, we have seen that there are several ways that this Hebrew word can be understood, and that's going to affect the interpretation that we give eventually. Now, the word past of Ecclesiastes 3:15 of the NIV is actually translated from a participle of a Hebrew verb that means to pursue, to chase, to persecute. So in the form that the word is used in our passage, it means to be hounded, to vanish, or disappear. For example, the meaning of being hounded is conveyed in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 5. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 5 reads, those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. Now, in our passage of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 15, since it is a participle that is used, then the word could mean the persecuted, or that which is past, or be chased away. So, be that then as it may, the various meanings of the word then used in the second half of the sentence of Ecclesiastes 3 verse 15 that literally reads, and God seeks that which is pursued, is then subject to at least five possible interpretations. A first interpretation is that the clause means that God watches over the persecuted. That's the first possible meaning because of the words used. A second is that God finds what is lost. A third is that God will call the past to account, which is the interpretation adopted by most of our English versions, implies judgment. A fourth is that the clause means God requires for us to pursue something that is defined as a task God has assigned to us, namely, to seek appropriate times for actions, or the gift of enjoyment and pleasure, or even that we should search for an understanding of what God does. Now, this interpretation, of course, assumes that the clause is a conclusion of the entire section of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15 that we have studied. Now, a fifth interpretation is that God repeats what has already occurred. Now, this is the interpretation that is reflected in the translation of the New English Translation and the Today's English Version. Now, the first two interpretations, although influenced by the reading in the Septuagint or the Syriac, are unlikely to be correct, since no activity of God that is concerned with the persecuted or the lost has been mentioned so far in the context. Now, the third interpretation is likely because it fits into the context and makes good transition to the next section. But the problem is that it is not then clear how God will call the past to account. How he will call the past to account. So it's not clear. Now, it would have been easier to accept this interpretation if what is meant is that God will hold each person accountable for his past activities. But that's not really what is conveyed in the context. And that meaning is showed in the next session that we'll get into. Thus then, the best interpretation that fits the context is the fifth, since it fits well with the first part of the verse, where repeated activities are the focus, so that what it simply says is that God repeats what has already happened or what has already occurred. Now, regardless, though, of how one interprets the clause, the sense is not in doubt, and that is that God is sovereign and omnipotent, so he could continue to sustain what he has done in creation. In other words, God being sovereign, you can be sure he's going to sustain you while you're on this planet. It doesn't matter what you see, it doesn't matter what you face, he's going to sustain you. That's a guarantee from him. Now, he's going to sustain you in many, many ways. But if you realize that, if you come to the awareness that this God that you serve is sovereign, he's capable of doing whatever his will wants. If you know that, when you face, regardless of what you face, then you should have that sense of respect for him, knowing that he has a plan. He's taking care of every little detail of your life. There's nothing left for chance. Once you realize that, then you must fear God. You must worship him. You must live in obedience to his word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize your sovereign control of all activities of this life. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.